I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians as we come back to this great letter written from God through the Apostle Paul. And we're in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, as Gary mentioned earlier, in the seats in front of you, we have copies there. And if you're using one of those, it's page 377 in Ephesians chapter 3. Or I'm sorry, it's 977. That might be a little bit confusing if you go to 377. It's 977 in those seats in front of you. Before we look to these matters, I want to just mention three brief items. Number one, I bring greetings from Teo Friesen. Many of you know Teo. He and his wife Lily, and at that time, their two boys were with us a few years ago. They're from Germany. They live in Berlin. They're involved in ministry there at the European Bible Training Center. Teo is a pastor at the church that's connected with that training center. A few years ago, they were with us for about 10 months as Teo was doing an internship here, and he was taking some classes at the Cornerstone Seminary, and I had opportunity to Skype with him a few days ago, and he brings greetings to all of you, those that he knows and even those he doesn't know, but sends along their greetings. They actually now have three children, and any day now, and it may have already happened, they're expecting their fourth. And the Lord's blessed them with four boys, and their oldest, Jonas, is 8 years old. He was there as we were Skyping, and that was kind of fun to get to visit with him. I think it was maybe a little bit confusing, but for him anyway, but it was fun. And anyway, Teo brings greetings, and they're dear friends and partners in the gospel, and they're connected with Martin Manton, as many of you know, who's ministering in Switzerland, as Gary prayed for the Manton family as well. So greetings from them. Also want to remind you that our community groups meet tonight, as we do on the second and the fourth Sunday night of each month, and we meet in various homes around the area. There's a sheet out in the foyer that has the addresses of those homes. We gather at about 5 o'clock. Usually the formal time together ends about 6:30. It's just an opportunity to come together to enjoy interaction. Some of the groups will sing together. We also take time to just interact and discuss about things that we've been considering from the sermon in the morning or from the equipping hour class, just to interact, matters of clarification and thinking through how these things apply as well. And children and adults are both welcomed. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not already in the habit of attending one of those, to be a part of that. We would love to have you. And just a quick scheduling note, the one that meets usually at our home, we also interact or interface with the Griffin family who's in our group. And tonight we're meeting at their home in Fair Oaks. So if you're interested in coming, we're meeting at the Griffin's home. If you're not sure where that is, talk to me or give us a phone call or something, and we'll be sure that you get the information. The last thing I just want to mention is as it's identified in the bulletin there, just a reminder that next Sunday evening, we'll be having a special communion service here. We have communion every Sunday, every third Sunday of the month in the evening. We share around the Lord's table. Next week, we'll be doing that in connection with sharing a meal together, just in expressing thanksgiving as we are here in the month of November, and an opportunity to do that. So we'll be sharing a meal together and then sharing around the Lord's table. We would ask you, if you're planning to come to that, please sign up. That is really, really helpful in the planning and coordinating of the food, which is all provided. So that'll be very, very helpful. So please sign up. And there's information there in the bulletin for you to do that. Well, let's draw our attention now to Ephesians chapter 3, and we are in this portion of the letter in which Paul, from verses 1 through 13, is speaking about the nature of his ministry. And having received that ministry as a stewardship from God, and this very much connects with his whole purpose in the letter, the things that God is revealing through him and speaking through him. And we're in this section, verses 1 to 13. This morning, we're going to begin to look more earnestly at verses 8 through 13. But for now, as I'd like to do, as we often do, I want to particularly get the attention of our children before some of them are going to be dismissed. And I want us to look at a statement that is made towards the end of verse 9. So children, if you could zero in on that, and parents, if you could help your kids with that, and might just mention as a reminder, we have little handouts in the seats in front of you that are geared towards the young ones, if it's helpful for them in taking notes and thinking about things as we look at these matters. But we also like to take just a few moments to address them and to look at a portion of what we're going to be looking at through the whole sermon, just to help them connect with this, hopefully. But I just want you to see what Paul says towards the end of verse 9. He speaks of God who created all things. God who created all things. Now, there's a lot of other things that Paul is saying around that statement, but it's a very important statement because he's acknowledging, of course, that God himself is the creator of all things. And that's really a big truth that I want you to see, young ones, that God is the creator over all. And as he is the creator over all, as he's revealed in his word, think about this. This is maybe a little bit hard to grasp, but he exists beyond everything that he created. And it's amazing because we find in his word in many, many places that the way God created everything was simply by speaking. And because he's God and because he's powerful, he brought things to exist that didn't exist before. He brought everything into existence simply by speaking because of the power and the authority of who he is. He's the ruler and creator over all. And with Paul making that statement at the end of verse 9, he's making clear that God is the one in authority. God is the ruler. Now, you may have been attentive to the fact that earlier, the first song that we sang is a hymn called How Great Thou Art. And it's an old hymn, and we sing it here on a number of occasions. But maybe you thought about the very first part of that hymn. Let me just read the first verse of that hymn. It says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. See, there's a statement affirming that God is the creator. It goes on to say, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. This particular hymn is based on that truth that God is the creator, and he's revealed himself in that way, and that has a lot to do with the things that Paul has to say here in Ephesians chapter 3, that God is the ruler, he is the creator over all. Well, with having said that, we want to dismiss the kids that are going to go. They're welcomed and certainly always encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. But we also, for families that desire, have classes for them, grades 3 and below roughly. So as many of them make their way out in the midst of the rain, how exciting is it to have some rain once again? God's blessings to all of you as you go. Well, for the rest of us, we come back to this portion, and as I said, we're going to focus in more particularly on verses 8 through 13 this morning, but I want to go ahead and read all of verses 1 to 13, all of verses 1 to 13, to give us some of the context of the things that Paul is speaking about here. So let me read that, and then I'll lead us briefly in prayer to ask the Lord's help, and then we'll carry on. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help. Our mighty and glorious Father in heaven, we ask that you would attend the preaching of your word, that you would give grace and strength and clarity to me through the power of your Holy Spirit in proclaiming your truth, and that you would grant grace to everyone within the hearing of your truth, that we might respond in faith and obedience and repentance in all that you have revealed and what you desire for us. Lord, as you know each one of us, as you created each one of us, as you hold every breath that we breathe in your sovereign hand and purposes, may you be pleased to accomplish those purposes for our good and for your glory in our good, to the end that Christ would indeed be magnified. We thank you for the time even to gather now in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Well, as we come back to this letter, as we come back to this portion, I want to just very briefly draw your attention over to chapter 6 and to some matters that Paul addresses in chapter 6. And if you look down in verse 10, Paul is now concluding his letter, and he's giving some exhortations related to the reality of spiritual warfare that believers are engaged in by the very nature of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verses 10 through 12 of Ephesians 6. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, Paul is in a Roman prison as he's writing this letter. He was well familiar with the realities of the Roman military and of the armor that soldiers in that military would wear. And he draws upon that by way of analogy to speak of the armament that God has given to his people in the gospel. And in verse 13 and following, for just a few verses, Paul speaks in detail about the nature of that armor, and that we're to be girded with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And he goes on down in that way. But if you slip down in verse 16, he speaks of one particular place of or piece of this armor, and he speaks of it with respect to one aspect of the artillery that Satan brings against God's people. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, one of the weapons that those engaged in military conflict would use in that day was an arrow that would be packed with a tar-like material, pitch around the end of that arrow, and it would be ignited. And it was of such a nature that as it flew through the air, the flame wouldn't go out. And this would be used in a very significant way to penetrate, burn, and destroy the target for which that arrow was aimed. And so Paul's using that as a picture, as a description of the way that Satan seeks to attack believers, not with literal fiery darts as they were described, but rather with lies, with deceitful scheming, as Paul makes reference to that a little bit here in chapter 6. He also speaks of this scheming, this cunning scheming and deceit. He speaks of it in chapter 4 and verse 14. But he's making clear that believers are continually bombarded with lies from the enemy that would go against God's truth and that would go against the hope and the riches and the power of the gospel. And with all that he's addressing in this letter, he's winding things up by clearly speaking of the nature of this spiritual warfare and of the resources and the provision that God has given in the gospel for us to stand firm and to not succumb to the attacks of the enemy. And again, he's using this imagery of these fiery darts metaphorically, ultimately, to be speaking of the lies, of the scheming of the devil and the lies of deceit that he manifests and perpetrates in the world that come in myriads of forms and myriads of ways. Now, the reason I draw your attention to that is because one of Satan's powerful flaming darts that he often hurls against believers are the lies that lead to faith-destroying discouragement. Faith-destroying discouragement. And Satan can be particularly aggressive in attacking believers, especially in the midst of trials and troubles and even persecution. Lies that can lead to fear and to doubt and to unbelief. Now, again, the reason I make reference to that in chapter 6 is because it's evidently in Paul's mind, even as he's writing this whole letter, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it takes us back to understand the significance of the things that he says in chapter 3. Because with these things that he says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, it's very clear that he's burdened and concerned that the believers to whom he's writing are being tempted to be discouraged by the fact that he's being persecuted, and by the fact that he's now in prison, and he's probably been in prison for some 5 years, and the sense and the perspective is that he's there to be executed. And indeed, in time, that would be what would eventually happen. And so he's concerned that these believers who learn of his imprisonment, who learn of his persecution, would be discouraged, thinking that if the one who has been preaching and teaching and sharing all of these things regarding the hope and the riches and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's being persecuted and ultimately imprisoned and is ultimately going to be murdered, what does that mean for the gospel? And he's concerned that they would think that because he's imprisoned, that the gospel has somehow failed, and that God's purpose has somehow failed, and that this whole thing is literally a sinking ship. And if you were here last week, you remember I used that analogy or illustration of the Titanic sinking. And sometimes our faith can seem that way. Obstacles can come, persecution can come, rejection can come, various things can come against us, and we can begin to become discouraged. And what's happening is we're giving way to fiery darts of the enemy that are opposing the truth of God. And rather than being bolstered and strengthened in faith in accordance with who God is and with what he's revealed in his word, we're easily tempted to succumb to those temptations and to those fiery darts. And often this comes by way of discouragement. Often it comes by way of shrinking back in laying hold of the riches and the hope, the power of all that God has given to his people in Christ. And of course, it's in the early chapters of Ephesians, particularly chapters 1 and 2, that he's speaking of the content and the characteristics of the riches that God has given to his people in Jesus Christ. And so as we come back here to verses 1 to 13 of chapter 3, we see, as you've got in your notes there, if you're using that little handout for notes, just a brief word of introduction. In this passage, Paul is seeking to encourage believers by explaining God's eternal purpose behind Paul's ministry and sufferings. He identifies God's purpose as a mystery which has been revealed and is being proclaimed. And those two points, those two truths are what this text revolves around. The mystery being revealed is what Paul speaks of in verses 1 to 7, and we took time to look at that this past week. And this morning, we're going to begin to look at what he says in verses 8 to 13, that the mystery is continuing to be proclaimed. And Paul himself is a minister of that mystery. Now, again, I would point your attention to verse 13 because it helps us see the key to the whole section. Paul says, in light of all that he's just said, I ask you not to lose heart, not to become discouraged over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory, or which is for your glory. Again, this is his concern, that the believers would be not simply burdened that he's suffering, but that in his suffering, they would equate that with the failure of God and the failure of God's purposes and the failure of the gospel and of all the things that Paul's been talking about. He's concerned that they would basically throw in the towel on all of that. And what he wants believers to see, what God wants his people to see, and what Paul is passionately, clearly proclaiming and affirming is that God's purpose, God's power, God's provision prevails over all, including the very sufferings and imprisonment that Paul himself is experiencing. And far from being a reason to reject the gospel, he's ultimately affirming that these things are giving testimony to the reality of the gospel. And we'll see some of that in what we begin to look at. But this is really the truth that summarizes everything that he says in verses 1 to 13, namely that God's power, God's purpose, and God's provision prevails over all. And don't give in to the temptation to become discouraged and to cease believing in God and in the fullness of his revelation and the redemption that he's brought about and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. And you see how this connects with everything that he says in the letter, including these realities of the spiritual warfare that believers are involved in by very nature of living in this world, and the evil powers in the heavenly places that are seeking to undermine our faith and to defame God and his glory and his grace in Christ. And so Paul, ultimately God, wants us to be strengthened in faith in God and in his eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, it's in verses 1 to 7 that the focus of what Paul says is the mystery that he's talking about. I'll remind you in just a moment of what the nature of that mystery is, that the mystery has been revealed. And that's what he's speaking of in verses 1 to 7. Now, the mystery, as Paul uses that term here in chapter 3, he's also used it in chapter 1 and will use it again in chapter 5 and chapter 6. It doesn't mean something that is impossible to know. Rather, it means something that God had previously not revealed that he has now revealed. And this is what Paul is speaking of. In other words, it's in essence an open secret, something that God had previously not revealed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, but now in Christ and in the New Covenant inaugurated by Christ, the fullness of what God has intended to reveal has been made known. And that's why Paul says what he says in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And he's emphasizing this isn't something he came up with. It's not something he figured out. It's not something that originated in mankind. It was something that was from God himself that has been revealed. And Paul, along with the other apostles and prophets, were the ones to whom these things were revealed that are now recorded for us in the New Testament as God has given his word. And so he goes on to say, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then the nature of this mystery, very explicitly stated in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he's spoken in detail about the nature of this union of Jew and Gentile in Christ as one man. He's talked about that in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And this is what was a mystery. This hadn't previously been fully revealed as it has now in Christ and in the new covenant and in the gospel. And so this is what he's speaking of. And with these things in verses 1 to 7, the mystery being revealed, he's making clear that God is the master of the mystery and that Paul himself had been made a minister of the mystery by God. And so he makes that statement in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So you see, what Paul is doing is he is identifying himself and his ministry directly in connection with God and his purposes in all that God has revealed. And what Paul is ultimately doing in this is seeking to deflect attention from himself to the God who is sovereign over all of these matters, to the God who has revealed this mystery, accomplished this mystery in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God who has entrusted this mystery to Paul and to the other apostles and prophets, Paul is seeking to deflect attention from himself to God. And ultimately saying to God's people who are tempted to be discouraged, folks, this is not about me. This is about God and about his eternal purpose. Now, I mentioned last week that as these words unfold in the Greek, verses 2 through 7 are one sentence. It's one sentence in the Greek. And then verses 8 through 12 are another sentence. And then verse 13 is another sentence. Now, in most of our English translations, the translators, for various reasons, haven't divided the sentences exactly in that way. But with this statement that Paul makes, as it's expressed in verse 7 in the English translation that we're looking at, as it's expressed there, it's really a statement that's the end of the sentence, but it's a segue into the new sentence that's going to begin with verse 8, if that makes sense. That's how it unfolds in the Greek. And so what we want to do this morning is begin to look at these things that Paul says in verses 8 to 13 as he talks more about the nature of his ministry, in that he had received it from God, the nature of that ministry, the purpose of that ministry. So in verses 1 to 7, he's made the point that the mystery has been revealed to him. Now in verses 8 to 13, he's making the point that the mystery is being proclaimed through him, that the mystery is being proclaimed through him. And there's two aspects of this truth being proclaimed from Paul. Two aspects that I want to highlight in verses 8 to 13. So let me identify those. And this morning, the plan is we're going to look at the first aspect, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second aspect. But here's the two aspects that Paul makes clear regarding God's powerful work and the proclamation of this work. The first aspect is this. Number one, God is declaring his riches in Christ through Paul. God is declaring his riches in Christ through Paul. It's the first aspect of this proclamation, and that's what we see in verses 8 and 9. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The second aspect that is spoken of here is that God is displaying his manifold wisdom through the church. He's displaying his manifold wisdom through the church. That's what Paul speaks of in verses 10 to 12. And both of these aspects, that God is declaring his riches in Christ through Paul, and that is ultimately pointing to God's purpose to display his manifold wisdom through the church, this is what Paul is talking about. This is what God is revealing through Paul. And again, the underlying point in everything that Paul is saying is, this is not about me. The gospel, he's saying, doesn't live and die with whether I live or die. And God's purpose doesn't begin or end with whether I begin or end. What he's saying, the point that he's making, is that God's eternal purpose is just that. It's an eternal purpose that God had intended and designed from before the foundation of the world, before he created anything. It existed way before Paul was born, and it's going to carry on long after Paul's physical life on this earth dies. And again, you see how that connects with his intention to encourage believers who are distressed and potentially discouraged about the suffering that Paul's undergoing. He's saying, it's not about me. It's not about whether I live or die. It's about God. It's about his purposes. Put your eyes on God. And believe God's truth, believe what God has revealed, and lay hold of that. And so that's what he's addressing with all of this. Now, we're just going to look at the first aspect of this morning. In the proclamation of the mystery that's been being proclaimed now, the first aspect that Paul says, verses 8 and 9, that God is declaring his riches in Christ through Paul. And this is such a rich and glorious passage of Scripture. So he says in verse 8, and again, this is extending from the thought he's introduced in verse 7. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, even as I read that passage, you can see the significance of reference being made by Paul to the God who created all things. He's acknowledging, affirming, declaring, rejoicing in the reality that all of God's redemptive purposes in Christ, all of the riches of his glory in Christ, and everything that Paul has been entrusted to now proclaim, Paul and the other apostles and prophets in the early church, is all connected with this God that determined these things even before he created anything. It's all his doing. It's all his sovereign doing. Now, within this truth, as Paul makes these statements, and notice, by the way, how he makes reference to everything that he was entrusted with, everything that was given to him is coming from God's grace. He says, this grace was given, and he's already made reference to that up in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And he's made reference to God's grace earlier in the letter. He's going to make more reference to God's grace later in the letter. Everything centers around the grace of God. God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. That's the essence of his grace, his blessings, his riches in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. And Paul is acknowledging that, listen, even my being a steward of these truths, even me having this ministry, it's a gift from God. It's not something that I chose. And part of what even displays God's wisdom and his power and his goodness and might is that if there was any human being on the earth who would have been a less likely candidate to be a proclaimer of the gospel and to be the one through whom God would bring this additional revelation, building on the revelation that God had already given, if there was anyone less likely to be that person, it would be Paul. Because we know from the record of God's word, particularly in the book of Acts, and even Paul's own testimony in many of his letters, prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, he hated the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He applauded and collaborated with the murder of Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem for the very intent of arresting and bringing back to Jerusalem and throwing in jail those who named the name of Christ. He was a Pharisee. He was a self-righteous religious man, and he was advancing far beyond his peers, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. And there is no one from a human standpoint that would have been less likely to be the one who would be chosen to be an instrument of this revelation that God's giving. And that's all by the sovereign and purpose design of God to show that it's his work and not the work of any man in connection with everything else that God has revealed. Now, in this point, as we see in verses 8 and 9 of God declaring his riches in Christ through Paul, just want to highlight four key things Paul says about this. Okay, so hopefully you're tracking with me. We're digging kind of deep here into the outline of things. But in this point, God's declaring his riches in Christ through Paul, four truths that Paul really highlights regarding what God is doing. Number one, he's affirming that God is the one who chose Paul. God is the one who chose Paul. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, he's implicitly acknowledging that he didn't sign up for this job on his own. And again, you can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and you can read other statements from Paul in some of his letters regarding his conversion and the Lord's supernatural intervention in his life. There's nobody that would have been a person least likely to embrace these things. And Paul's ultimately acknowledging that he was chosen by God in Christ. And when he identifies himself as the very least of all the saints, he invents a word. He uses an adjective, but he modifies it and he invents a word. It doesn't read smoothly in English, but basically he's saying, I am the leaster of all the saints. I am less than the least of all the saints. And it's important to know, this isn't hyperbole on Paul's part. It's not false humility. Paul firmly believed that, because he states elsewhere, such as in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, and elsewhere, that he was a persecutor of the church of God. And even though he knew that his sins had been forgiven, even though he rejoiced in the mercy and the grace of God and the confident assurance that he belonged to God and that God had adopted him as a child, he believed all of that, but the reality of what he used to be never left him. He knew who he was outside of Christ. He knew the greatness of the mercy and grace that had been poured out upon him. And so that's why he refers to himself as the least of the least, the leaster, if you will. And again, this is prominent everywhere in Paul as we read. You can even just look back for one example at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This isn't something that I came up with or that I just decided to do. God is the one ultimately who chose me. He speaks of such things also in Galatians 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, among other passages. He's acknowledging God is the one who chose him. This isn't his thing. And even if it was, what a price to pay to suffer in the way he suffered and to ultimately be imprisoned and ultimately to be killed for the sake of the gospel. It could only be explained by the fact that he was chosen of God. Related to that, a second truth that he affirms is that he was commissioned by God to preach Christ. He was commissioned by God to preach Christ. And so he goes on in verse 8 and then carrying on into verse 9, that I was called and this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Paul is speaking of his God-given job assignment, the commission that God had called him to preach Christ, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Preaching, as Paul speaks of it here, has to do with declaring, with heralding. It's the view of a servant of a king coming and bringing a message from that king, and in essence saying, hear ye, hear ye. The king is making a declaration. The king is bringing good news. And that's what Paul says he was commissioned to do, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And very intimately connected with that preaching, he goes on to say, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And again, this is not separate from preaching. It's interconnected with preaching. But Paul's talking about his role in God's design and purpose to be an instrument of shedding light upon what is really there, to reveal, to illuminate that which had previously been unrevealed. And see, this is echoing what he's already said regarding the mystery being made known to him. And he's explaining that not only has it been made known to him, but it's in part been made known to him because he's to be an instrument of making it known to others, and of explaining and teaching and preaching all of these matters. And of course, that's exactly what Paul's doing through this letter. It's exactly what we see Paul doing throughout the book of Acts as he carries on his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching, teaching, explaining, revealing, God himself being the one who's revealing this through him. So God is the one who chose Paul in Christ. God is the one who commissioned Paul to preach Christ. And then the third aspect of what we see in this statement is that God is the one who consumed Paul with Christ, who consumed Paul with Christ. It is so massively significant that Paul says the very focus, the very content of the message he preached was what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, Paul wasn't preaching a philosophy. He wasn't preaching an ideology. He wasn't preaching an orientation to things. He was preaching Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again. And this is the central, singular reality that permeates not only Paul's preaching and teaching and ministry, it permeates all of Scripture. It's all about Christ and only about Christ, and all of the historical narrative, all of the things that God was pleased to do in the Old Covenant and all that's revealed in the Old Testament, everything that is bound up in the New Covenant in the person and work of Christ. It is all about God's design and purpose and the redemption that he's accomplished in Christ and that he's bringing to bear in people's lives. It's all Christ. And all Paul can say about it here is the unsearchable riches of Christ. That term, that adjective that he uses, unsearchable, has to do with that which is unmeasurable. It's untraceable. It's impossible to fully understand and comprehend. It's unfathomable. It's beyond the ability of the human mind to grasp. And even as God has been pleased to reveal all that he's revealed in his word, we yet acknowledge the more we gaze into it, the more overwhelmed we are by the wonder and the glory and the unsearchableness of it all. Of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sovereign, eternal purposes of God, the redemption that God has accomplished and what God is doing to bring all things in unity under Christ. And so everything that Paul's already been saying up to this point is about Christ. Everything he's going to be saying from this point is all about Christ. It's all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's what distinguishes the reality of the glory of salvation in Christ and all that God's revealed in his word from anything else in the world. No human being came up with this. It is patterned over centuries of people that God was pleased to bring this revelation and all culminating and extending from his purposes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who Paul was consumed with. And God is the one, in his grace, in his mercy, in his truth, in his power, in his wisdom, that was pleased to reveal Christ in Paul. That's why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He had nothing else, no one else but Christ, and Christ was enough. And again, imagine him in a Roman jail cell as he's writing these words, as the inspiration of the Spirit of God is moving him along, and he's penning these words, and he's consumed with Christ. He's not ignorant of, he's not denying of the harsh realities of the circumstances that God was pleased to ordain in his life, and yet his hope extended so infinitely far beyond his immediate circumstances. And that's what he wants God's people to see and to embrace as well. It's not about Paul. It's about God and his eternal purposes in Christ. And Paul was consumed with Christ. Oh, Paul would speak about this and speaks of Christ constantly, even in this particular letter. Again, if you go back to chapter 1 at the very beginning, notice how Christ is just there constantly. He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he goes on to begin to talk about the spiritual blessings given to God's people in Christ, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And just constantly with reference to Christ, in him, in Christ, in him. And he's making crystal clear, as all of Scripture does, that we cannot know God apart from his revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in his word. To know Christ is to know God the Father. And of course, the Holy Spirit is active in all of this, in the triune glory of who God is. But it's all Christ. And so Paul knows that he has been chosen by God. He knows that he's been commissioned by God. He knows that it is God who has consumed him with Christ. And then the fourth aspect of what he declares and affirms is that all of this is through the God who created all things. And that's why he says what he does at the end of verse 9, that God is the one who is working all of this, who has brought to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who is the creator of all things. And again, what he's affirming is that this goes back to the heart of God and the mind of God and the purpose of God, which he had established within himself before he created anything. And that's why Paul would say, you maybe caught it as I read just a moment ago in verse 4 of chapter 1, even as he chose us, those who believe, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's affirming that the gospel and God's work and his purposes in Christ and the revelation that God had given prior to Paul and the revelation that God's now giving through Paul and through the other apostles and prophets is all according to God's purpose. And God is the one who created all things directly in connection with this very purpose, with this very purpose. All of these glorious realities find their source in God alone. Not Paul, not any other human being, not any other group of human beings, but in God alone, who in his sovereignty and in his power is working out his purpose according to his power and according to his will. Now, Paul's already actually spoken of that. If you look back just briefly in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, look at what he says there concerning these matters, that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, this very same thing he's talking about in chapter 3, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is his eternal purpose, and this is what God is working out to ultimately bring consummation to this plan of bringing everything that had been divided through the fall of man and through sin back into union in Christ and with Christ and under Christ. He goes on to say in verse 11, in him, in Christ, and God's purposes in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so he's speaking of the absolute sovereignty of God, who has chosen Paul, who has commissioned Paul, who has consumed Paul with Christ, and who is the creator of all things. And again, the heart of Paul's point in all of this in chapter 3 is that all of the hope, all of the riches, all of the power, all of the promises of the gospel don't rise or fall, live or die with what happens to Paul. It's all bound up in the eternal purpose of God, the one who works everything after the counsel of his will. And even his purpose and his design and the mysteries that we don't fully understand of the workings of evil, and even as that all connected with those who, because of their murderous evil desires, ultimately murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet even that was bound up within the sovereign eternal purposes of God to accomplish redemption for his people, for his own glory, and as the means by which he would display that glory and display that wisdom throughout all eternity. And so God's clarion point through Paul here is that all these things didn't origin or did not originate with man. They originated with God. And that is where the focus of the hope and the trust, the faith of his people is to be. Now, we might ask the question, well, why has God done all of this for Paul? And why was God pleased to reveal these things to Paul? Why was God pleased to proclaim these things through Paul? Well, the answer to that question comes in what Paul goes on to say in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3. And that's what we'll save for next week and explore more fully in next week, as we see that the whole point of God's work and of God's revelation and of God's purpose in Christ and the proclamation that he accomplishes through Paul and through all of God's people following Paul is all connected with his design to display his manifold wisdom through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All of these things that God is doing has this ultimate view in mind. And beloved, that is our hope and that is our confidence. And so again, what we see here over and over and over again as we draw this to a conclusion this morning is that God's power, his purpose, and his provision prevails over all, including all problems and predicaments of life. That's why we trust that even though we don't understand how all the dots connect, we don't understand the billions and billions and billions and zillions and trillions and however many things you could say, however many zeros we could imagine putting past any number, We don't understand how all those things fit together in the sovereign purposes of God, but we understand what God has revealed and that He has established these purposes in Christ. And that's why Paul, in essence, is saying to believers, listen, don't be stressed about what I'm suffering. And don't be stressed about what you may suffer for the sake of the gospel. Lift your eyes to God and to the glory of these eternal realities and who God is and what He has done and what He's accomplishing in Christ, that you might not succumb to the fiery darts of the enemy. How do we repel those darts? We lift up the shield of faith. And this faith is not wishful thinking. It's not just a mamby-pamby out in the sky ideal. It's rooted and grounded in the truth that God has revealed and the work that He has accomplished in Christ. You know, in essence, what Paul is saying, listen, don't overestimate my power and my significance, and don't underestimate God's power and God's significance. You see how he's deflecting attention from himself? Isn't it true, brothers and sisters in Christ, how easily we can overestimate the significance and power of human beings and underestimate the significance and power of God? How easily we deify human beings and how easily we humanize God? Paul is saying, in connection with all that God has said throughout His Word, and God is saying this through Paul, God is God and there is no other. And He will be faithful to His purposes and to the accomplishment of His purposes. That's why David, in the Old Testament, prophetically, even in anticipation of the fullness of these things, would say in Psalm 33, in the passage that Tim read at the very beginning of our service, he would say, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." He goes on to say, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Another way of saying God works everything after the counsel of His will. His purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. He's faithful. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, may you be pleased to use your word as you have promised to accomplish its purposes. Even as you send forth rain, and it waters and it nourishes and it accomplishes your purposes in a physical way, Lord, so may the watering of your word accomplish your purposes in the souls of your people. And may you be pleased to bring salvation, to grant repentance and faith to those who are yet in darkness under the bondage of their sin and your judgment, Lord. May you be pleased to work in their souls that you would grant eternal life. We thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for the revelation that you have given, now bound up for us in your holy word. We thank you for the time we've shared this morning. In Christ's name, amen.